right, good evening. Welcome to the Sunday night service, August 4th. And if you grab your hymnals, we're going to start with a song, Saved by the Blood, number 524. Number 524, if you could get you to stand, please. Saved by the Blood.
Come to you tonight as we begin our service. We thank you that we could start, Lord, by singing about salvation. And Lord, I pray everybody could sing that and mean it with all their heart, that glory, I am saved, saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we can remember as if it were yesterday, even if it's been 50 plus years, Lord, when it was, we saw that we were a sinner. We were under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon you to save us from our sins. And we were born again, born into God's family. Lord, I pray that would never get old. I pray we'd never lose the wonder of that. I pray it would be our motivating, Lord, for our joy, for our service, for sharing that with others, Lord. It ought to be our number one motivator, Lord, for going out and sharing the gospel with, as a church. Lord, if God has so transformed our lives or my life, we want that in the lives of others. And I pray that we would have that fervent spirit of sharing the good news with those around us. Lord, we thank you for each one that's here tonight. Lord, I don't know what's on the heart of everyone here tonight. Folks may smile, may shake hands, say everything is good when we ask them. But Lord, sometimes behind the smile, behind all of that, there's some hard times. There's discouragement. It could be some work challenges we don't know about. Lord, it could be family problems. It could be children. It could be marriage. Lord, it could be finances, health. It could be some unknown things that they're dealing with. It could be scars from previous things in the past, sin, Lord. Whatever it may be, Lord, there's hurting folks perhaps here tonight or watching from home. Some folks, Lord, wondering if it's worth living for the Lord or even coming out there. Or is God hear my prayers? Lord, we know that you do. We know that you are the great I am. We know that you're the great physician. Lord, there's nothing you cannot do. So I pray tonight, Lord, through the music, through the fellowship, Lord, through the preaching and teaching of your word, that your spirit would minister to everyone that's in your family. Lord, if there be any tonight even watching from home, a stranger, someone that watches regularly, Lord, that doesn't have the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going through life sort of on their own, Lord, as a stranger, without hope, without Christ, Lord, I pray tonight they would call upon the Lord for salvation. Turn from their sins, turn to you, receive forgiveness of sins and a brand new life, Lord, relationship through you. Lord, I pray now as we sing this next song, we lift up our hearts in praise. We lift up those that maybe are hurting, those that are sick, some of the names I've mentioned, Lord, that are different health challenges, Lord, and that we'd be good in checking on them, visiting them, giving a meal, being generous, Lord, with all that we have. We praise your name. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grab your hymnals. You can stay seated for this one. We're going to turn to number 503. Ben, if I could get you to do me a favor when you come up the middle for offering after this, if you'd bring a second plate, I'd appreciate that. All right, number 503, Singing I Go.
The trusting heart to Jesus clings, nor any ill forebodes, but at the cross of Calvary sings, praise God for
forward. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for all that you do for us, Lord, for meeting our needs, for loving us so much that you don't let us, Lord, go without, even though we may be short of things. Father, you never leave us completely empty, and for that we praise you, Lord, for that great love that you have for us. As we give back a portion, Father, we just pray that you would bless the gift. Lord, bless the giver to the extent of the Spirit it's given. Lord, we'll thank you for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
couple different things. Number one, there's testimonies here. There'll be testimony month in the Sunday evening services. And then we'll have a short chorus at the very end of the service. We don't normally do that after the message, but we'll finish tonight with a chorus, "For Me to Live is Christ." A little chorus, hopefully you know, from Philippians 1:21. Now, we still have our teens. We only had four teens, very small group, go to a teen camp, and yet we were gone, as we have several sick. So we still would like to offer our four teens, an opportunity to share what the Lord did, but that won't be tonight. So what we'll do is we're going to plan on that Wednesday night at the beginning of the service. All right, so that's if the Gonzalez boys are better, all right? If they're here, if all four of the teens are here, we'll have you do that Wednesday night upstairs. And if not, we'll bump it to next Sunday night. We'll see how they are. We'll pray for them, all right? But we're looking forward to this. We did this a few years ago. It's always one of the highlights of being a youth pastor. We used to do almost every year. We'd do a testimony month, and every night in youth group, we'd bring up folks in our church. I think by the time we got done, over 10, 12 years, we had almost everybody in the church. I'm talking from college age up to folks that were almost in their 90s, all right? Folks that you oftentimes wouldn't even think would give a testimony, and just loved hearing those. It really impacted the teens, impacted my wife and I, and one of the number one highlights of all time. Really unifies a church when you hear testimonies of what the Lord did. You know, the Bible says in Acts 26, Paul always loved to share his testimony, even on trial. He would share his testimony, and one of the things he did was, it said, God called him to open their eyes and to turn them, that would be folks that are lost, from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. You know, that's what salvation is, right? We're delivered from really the power of Satan to the Lord, from darkness to light. So giving a testimony, simply letting folks know, here's how that happened. Here's how I was delivered from death unto life. Here's how I came to the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, all right? So tonight we've got the Mudlocks. So I don't know who's going to go first here. We'll let them do it however they want. And look forward to hearing how the Lord saved them. And then when we're done, we'll dismiss our little ones and open the Word of God tonight.
Good evening. I don't want to bore you, but I have to start from the very beginning. Through God's omniscience, He knew He had to work on my heart from practically birth, because He knew what kind of a stubborn person I could be. Because after I was born, it was immediately that my father took a whole series of strokes, and it made him completely helpless. So my mom had to go to work. And that meant my sister and I had to be sent to relatives to live. And I went to an aunt and three uncles and a grandmother that was bedridden. And it was a blessing, because they were wonderful to me. I really enjoyed living with them. I turned 5 in December, and 2 weeks later on Christmas, my father did die. And back then, when you were Catholic, the funeral home was your home. And we lived in a half of a double block, very small, and the casket was there. I think the Catholics did this because 3 days and three nights you had a viewing of a casket, and somebody had to sit there for 3 days and three nights. I remember as a child saying, why? Is somebody going to steal the body? And then when you know the gospel now, it was like they kind of stole this from the Lord. But nightmares started at that point for me. Sitting there and watching this dead body, I just began to have nightmares. I knew that I was going to hell, even at that young age. It was just something, because 10 years in a row after my father died, somebody close to my family died every single year. So it was one funeral after another after another. And I used to be afraid to go to sleep. I really thought I was going to die at night, and I knew I was going to hell. It never dawned on me that you could die during the day. I mean, it was just that you would die at night. So it was tough. And the hard part was, I had a 12-year-old cousin that was my age, And he was at a Little League game, and his best friend hit a home run over the fence. It hit Petey in the head, and he died from that. So I lost this 12-year-old cousin, and I'm thinking, that could be me. I mean, it was really hard, and I would have nightmares all the time, and it would be the devil and hell, and even going to Catholic Church and all the Catholic catechisms and stuff, nothing gave peace. So finally, the aunt that took care of me died, and that was devastating because now I didn't have any place to stay. I had to go back and live with the mother that I didn't know, and I did not want to go. I had no choice. And my mother did not know how to raise children at this point. She had two kids. My sister's 4 years older, so she had an 8-year-old and a 12-year-old, and she didn't know how to raise. And she never really got over the fact that my father had died mentally, so she turned to alcohol. She never missed a day of work, but it was tough. Because when she wasn't feeling well, her punishment became worse. And to this day, I don't remember what I ever did that was so wrong, but she would have a cat nine tail, if you know what that is, a strap with nice leather strips. And I remember her chasing me around the house, just beating on my back. And I was like, I don't remember what I did, but I do remember the punishment. And then she would take coal and put it on the floor and make me kneel on it. And again, now today, in today's day, you know, you would be arrested for that. But I didn't see until after I got saved how God was working in my heart, and that God was teaching me lessons that I didn't really realize. So my mother tended to like my sister better, probably because she was a better child. I know that I probably wasn't the best child ever. When we went to school, my sister was super smart and everybody, you're gonna be like your sister. And you don't wanna hear that. I mean, every year you heard that. And even at home, my mother, you're not like your sister. And when Christmas came, she couldn't handle it because of my father's death. So even we would just hang up a stocking by the wall, and it would just be a little tiny white stocking. But mine she would fill with coal. She would say, you were a bad girl. God and Santa knew you were bad. And my sister never got coal. And then one year, she just filled it with ashes. And she said, because God knew you were really bad, you were a terrible person. So this just kept working in my heart. I knew I was a sinner, and I was such a bad person. And nightmares still continued. I was so afraid to go to sleep. I mean, there were times I just wouldn't go to sleep. And in college, it was hard because it was hard to study because I wouldn't sleep. I just was afraid to die. But then when marriage came and I got my mother-in-law, and she had been searching for churches, and she finally ended up in one of the churches where the Embleys attended, and she heard the gospel. She didn't get saved then, but she knew what she had to do. And she would talk to her sons and their wives. I was the only one that listened. But I knew it was the Lord that was telling me this. And she would tell me things about God. And as a Catholic, I'm like, well, that's not what I was taught. And I'd go home and I'd look in a Bible and I'd find out that she was right. And I got angry with the Catholic Church. I was like, they've been lying to me. And on TV at that point, there were good pastors that just sat at a desk, a pulpit, and preach the word. And I would watch this. And one day I just realized that the only way was God's way. And I remember getting on my hands and knees and asking the Lord to please save me. I confessed my sins and repented and asked him to. I was just so thankful. There was somebody now that I knew loved me, no matter how bad I was in all my life. And I realized that God knew he had a work in my heart. And he did, and he saved me. And I remember the first thing I did was to pray for my husband and my kids. And Laura was only 1 month old at that point, because it was in June of 1978. And I just wanted them to be saved. And I remember talking to my mother-in-law about it, and we had great discussions about it. She did not get saved, she said, until she came to this church after my father-in-law died. But she knew everything. But I was just so thankful that the Lord was working. And when I think about all he put me through, it was like, Lord, I had to be humbled, because you can get yourself so proud. And God took care of it. And the only reason I say something about an early childhood is because I've talked to people and they said, oh, God was horrible to me as a child. I can't forgive him. I'm like, but he died for you. No, you can't get over it, but God can. And I love to quote Paul and say, my grace is sufficient, even though we all have physical problems. But if Paul can say that, when after how he was through with his shipwrecking and his beatings and all the trouble he went through, and God was enough for him. And I praise God for that. And I just am so thrilled that my family has gotten saved. Now, when I got saved, Steve was not happy with me, but he can tell you about that.
All right. I'm going to start by saying that when I was 30, I came to this church for about a 4 or 5 month period, pulled into the parking lot, but never came in the building. So you'll find out how that plays into it. I was born Catholic, and where we were practicing Catholics. And at that, when I went to church, Mass was in Latin. And as I learned, studying to be an altar boy, you learned the Latin prayers so you could say them, even though you didn't know what they meant. But that's what we did. And probably when we were teenagers, that's when they switched over to using English from being Latin. But if you've not been a Catholic, one of the things they want you to do is to confess your sins, and you go into a booth where there's a priest. He's in the middle and you're on one side, and you go in, or somebody can go on the other side. And you say your prayers, and then he gives you things to say after you've said your prayers. And I say that because I would lie when I went in there. And I just never felt I could tell him. I'd never leave if I had to tell him everything I did wrong. And so I'd lie, I'd make it up. Or I'd say just enough of them, and then you say an act of contrition when you're finished, and you ask the Lord to forgive you, and you're supposed to get these prayers to say, and then you're supposed to do penance, and change your life. And I felt like after I came out of the confessional that I was better, but I knew I was lying. I knew it, and I didn't know how you solve that. Now, when I was about 14 or 15, my mom and her father, he was getting up in age, and they wanted to go to his church, which was Russian Orthodox. And then I said to my mom, we were there, and it was like a midnight mass, and we were there about 3 hours. I can recall coming into church, getting down on our knees, and crawling all the way to the altar. Don't know why we did that, I thought it was neat. But we did. We on our knees right to the altar, and we were there, like I said, about 3 hours. And I said to my mom, why are we Catholic instead of Russian Orthodox? And she said, because normally when two different religions get married, they go to the church of the husband. So I said, oh, okay. But what that kind of told me was there's really no difference. And so I didn't let anything else go on about that. And then we got married, have two children, and we're getting to the point, Chris is changing, and I don't know why, and I don't like it. And so that leads to some arguing, and some yelling and screaming, and I would head off across the street. I always tell this, across the street from me is a construction site where there were bulldozers and loaders, and I would go over there and talk to the loaders and the bulldozers. I was talking to God, but I was yelling at them, like, why is this happening? What's happening with my family? And I couldn't make it out. And she would show me a verse in the Bible, and I would read it, and it would go against what we believed as Catholics, and I didn't know what to do about that, till finally I made an agreement to, the kids were 4 and 2, I recall, and I said, let's send the kids to a Bible church so they could learn Bible, but we're staying in the Catholic church and they're going to do the communion and all that stuff. And she would always say to me, okay. After the second or third time, I knew okay meant something else was going to happen. That was okay until I could think about it a while. And then she'd say to me, all right, so when they go to both of them and they learn two different things, which one are you going to tell them is the truth? There it was, back to the bulldozers. And I'm serious. And I pray this, and if you're not saved, I say this to you, I would say, Lord, I don't want to end up in hell. I was counting on purgatory, absolutely counting on purgatory, knew I was a sinner, I could not possibly go to heaven. I always wondered about what happens to the last people, who prays them in when they're at the end of the world. That always bothered me. And then, I'm about 30 years old, I have a snow plow, and I plow snow, and we're living right around the corner here on Dixon Street. And I'm coming home probably at 2-3 in the morning, and I get up to the light, and the light's red. And while I'm sitting at the light, I look over here at this church. Now you have to understand that where the wall lights are, the church only went to about the second wall light. That was the church, or the third wall light maybe. The rest of this was all grass. So that when I'm at the light, I could look at the thing and I said, their parking lot's not cleaned. I'm a Catholic. I could gain points by doing stuff like that. And that's what you think. I'm telling you right now, that's what you think. I got to do good works. I turned the corner and I come in and I plow the church. So when I started and said at 30 years old, that whole winter I plowed this church, and it was, I don't remember how many times it was, but I always plowed it, and I never met a person while I was here. Now, I have to tell you that in all the years I've had plows, I've only plowed one church. That's this one. And I didn't even go here. I tried to get the one at the Catholic church, but somebody else was already getting those points, so I couldn't get there. But we finally decided to, I said, let's try it. Let's try one of these churches, because I could go to a Catholic church on a Saturday and still go, that was my holy day of obligation, and still come to a Bible church, because they only come on Sundays. They don't go on Saturday. And we came here, and that Thursday, knock at my door, Pastor Cremard and a young kid named Keith Moss show up and start talking to me about the Lord. And I said, well, I don't own a Bible. Well, you don't have to own a Bible to be saved. I said, well, I don't get it. So Pastor made me an offer. He said, come 3 times. That was kind of too scary, so I went back to the Catholic Church for a bit. Then we came back a second time, and then I went back to the Catholic Church again. And you can't tell me that this didn't happen, because I know I sat in the pew and I heard, what are you doing in here? And I looked, somebody told me, what are you doing in here? You don't belong here. I heard that. What are you doing in here? You don't belong here. That was the last time I went to the Catholic Church. I said, this is the place I need to be. Somewhere along the line, I got saved. I don't know what month, what day, what year. I know this. I went from having to earn my way to understanding who God was, to understanding that Jesus, I needed Jesus as my Savior, to understanding that if I said to Dave, if Dave's playing music and it's loud, and Dave said, is my music too loud? And I said, no, and it's annoying me something awful, that I'm lying. And I have to go and straighten that out and say, God, I lied to him because the music is annoying me, and I told him it wasn't. And so every time I would do something that was wrong, I knew it. And I knew it wasn't right, and I needed to get it right, and I needed to change the things I was doing. So I became all in at the church. Once I decided this is it, this was right, I was locked in. I remember coming and saying, can I plow the church here? Yeah, we don't have anybody that plows it. I said, well, I've been plowing it all last year before I even came here. They said, we've been praying about it. We wouldn't know who did it. I said, well, you found them. Now, 43 years later, I'm still plowing the church. And if somebody would like to take that job over till like 2067 or something like that, you got it. But there were times when Benny would do it, or Vito would do it, or Laura would call me because she's trying to keep me alive, and she would say, Dad, I cleaned the church, you don't have to go up. But for 40-some years, you just imagine the snowstorms that have happened. Every time it snows, I'm here. And because I need to be here. Nobody gets to see me when I'm here because you're not going out in that weather. But I committed to it, and I still am as long as I can. Committed to some other things. We started teaching. And I'm going to tell you this the best way I can tell you since I was a school teacher. You want to learn something? Become a teacher. Because if you're going to do your job right, you have to study, you have to research. And when I say become a teacher, if you sign up for teaching a class, I'm getting into the preaching part, sorry about that. But if you sign up for teaching a class and all you do is read it for 3 minutes and you say, I could read every word, I know everyone, I don't have to worry about it and pronounce it. When you go to teach your class, it's going to take 3 minutes because all you're going to do is read it. You have to get some extra stuff to do. You have to think about what age group am I teaching? What do they really know? And the words that we take for granted, little kids don't know. And then sometimes they'll ask you something, you go, why did they ask that? Because they don't know what it means. All right, I know I'm over time, but here's what I learned. And I decided something else too. I blocked off Sunday, and I blocked off Wednesday night. That was guaranteed. And I've kept that for 40 some years. I don't know of a time if I wasn't, sometimes I had to work on a Wednesday, teachers, parent conferences, that kind of stuff or whatever, or we were on a vacation, not many of those, but we were on whatever. Other than that, I was here. When it snowed, I was here. Pastor always said, I live close enough, I don't care how hard it snows, the church will be open. And he can tell you that after I start coming, I might have been the only, or if I brought Chris with me, I don't know what the little one, I might have been the only other person here besides he and Dar, but I came on a Sunday, on a snowy day because I was cleaning it. Even to when Pastor Boyer canceled this year because of snow. The lot was cleaned if you came here. It was canceled. We may not have been able to get here, but the lot was cleaned if you did get here because I got home about 7:30 that morning. But that's just because there's a commitment. And I made it, and I understand who I'm serving. That's the big difference, understanding who I'm serving. And that God knows it all. And what I tell you, if it's not the truth, he knows it. And I know it too. And so I have to do that. I want to end with this, with two things. One, I called my friend, Fred. Fred didn't go to church. He worked with me. He was a gym teacher. And I would say to him, I was Catholic. I said, Fred, you gotta go to church. You gotta do something with your life other than just live it for yourself. You need to go to church. Well, his wife was a Christian. He started listening to her. She went to church. He became a Christian. I was still Catholic. So now I'm going, and he says to me, hey, you got to get out of that Catholic church you're in. You're in the wrong place. I said, how could I be? And he says, there's a big difference. And he's telling me, and that's along with my wife telling me, so I'm getting it from like both ends. But Freddie called me this week. So he was saved a little bit longer than me. And he said, we saw the problems of the world, and then he tells me, and they're always with scripture and stuff like that. And I said to him, Fred, we got to get out there. We don't have that much time left. We need to talk to people. And he said, that's not me. I said, Fred, you mean your talent is buried in the ground? You're not using it? He goes, yeah, that's me. I said, well, you got machines. You own farms. You got, get your backhoe out in the morning and dig it up and start using it. I said, that's what we're here for. They don't want to listen. That's not your problem. That's their ears. Your mouth needs to say it. Whether they listen or not, your mouth needs to say it. That's important, and I kind of try to live that way. And one last thing, and this is like a crazy story, but it's a true story. When I was about 11, where I live used to be my grandparents' house, my dad's side. But I was born down the street 8 houses away. So there's like 2 football fields from my grandparents' house to my house. When I was about, I'd say 10 or 11 or something like that, we had just gotten our road paved. I think it might have been the first time it was ever paved. It used to be dirt. But they paved it and they put the double yellow line on. And I decided that what I was going to do was ride from my grandparents' house to my house on my bicycle on the double yellow line with my eyes closed. True story, I'm 11 years old. So I figured it out and I said, I can do this. And I was not going to peek. So I started out a little back farther and I said, once I get the bike going full blast, I'm going to hold that steering wheel, it'll never move. And I'm going to close my eyes and I'm going to make, now you have to understand that when you get past my mom's house, the road takes a sharp bend to the right. And I hadn't even figured in what would happen there. And you're probably thinking, what about the vehicles on the road? Never gave that a thought. So I did it, and I started on the bike, closed my eyes, closed them shut, made it past Mr. Tereshko's house, got to Malinky's house, and then all of a sudden it was a big crash, and I was on the ground because I went off the road, through the fence, and down on the ground, laying. I got up, did not fix the fence, pushed my bike out, everybody was at work or whatever, and I rode home. The next day, the fence was back up because we all had picket fences because we had chickens and stuff like that in Shantytown. That's what you do. But here's the lesson I learned. You can't go through life with your eyes closed. It doesn't work. Now, some of us, the unsaved, their eyes are open, but they're closed because they're blinded. We have Christians, people who know the difference. And yet they're choosing to go around with blinders and not see the people that are hurting. And there are a lot of them hurting. We have to do something about that. Don't go around. I wrote down that be ready always to have an answer ready. I find this out. When I'm going to some place, if I don't set myself ready to talk to somebody when I get there, then it doesn't happen. When I say, I'm going to the plumbing store and I got to talk to somebody about the Lord and I have it on my mind, it works much better. Thanks for listening. And don't ride with your eyes closed.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Chris. Thank you for hearing how the Lord worked in your lives. Let's be part of sharing the good news. All right, we're going to dismiss our little tykes, I believe. There's a couple here, I think, tonight. Let them slip on out. Good to see a couple here tonight. Awesome. Praying for Miss Karen and Miss Sharon as they open the Word of God here to a couple young ones. And while they're headed out, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Ruth chapter 2, chapter 3, the book of Ruth there in the Old Testament. If you need to use a pew Bible, page 423. That's an easy one. Page 423 in the pew Bible, the book of Ruth there in the Old Testament, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. We'll have some testimonies throughout the month. And so look forward to hearing some more how the Lord
saved folks, different ways, different places, but the gospel is going to be the central part right there. All right, Ruth, chapter 2, chapter 3 tonight. If you've been with us, we have been journeying through the little book of Ruth, just four chapters, basically finished with chapter 2. We're going to probably just get into chapter 3 here tonight a little bit, and we'll just see how far we get here tonight. But again, glad to have each one of you here. Before we jump into some new material, chapter number 3, I want to go back and just look at, just for a few moments, something that I didn't really bring out, but was noticed quite a bit that you picked up in chapter 2. In fact, the last time we looked at this was 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night, and I spent the time looking at generosity. Maybe you were here with us. Generosity, the fact of just as a believer being generous. God is generous. God is giving. We looked at Ruth. We looked at Boaz specifically there. And something else that you see a lot in chapter number 2, it's maybe easy to miss. Maybe you have noticed it. And that would be the topic of work or labor. You see that a lot in chapter number 2. You see why? Because it's barley season, all right? It talks about gleaning and reaping and threshing. Talks about hard work and labor. Talks about Ruth there at the beginning, going out in the morning, maybe just as the sun was rising, and working all day till evening, all right? And I don't know what the, you know, who knows what the weather, what do you think of the weather today? Some of these hot, muggy days if you work outdoor. Boy, that can sap you real quick and just hot and just you just have no energy. And I imagine the sun was beating down and they didn't get to go into air conditioning, all right? Or they didn't get sitting in the fan, or they didn't get to necessarily get a lot of that protection. So it was hard, hot labor, intensive labor. Boaz's workers, the people in the fields, the maidens, the men, Ruth specifically. And again, if you only do a quick read through Ruth, you tend to think as often as summarize the little devotionals that Ruth just goes out there and gleans, Boaz notices her, and they live happily ever after. All right? And yet the truth of the matter is we looked at chapter 2, and especially when you get to the last verse there, chapter 2, so she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest. And if you just study any basic thing there, Bible dictionary, you look at that, that's a period of 5 to 7 weeks. All right, so she's not just out there one time or two times. She is gleaning repeatedly, daily perhaps, providing for her mother-in-law. They're both widows. Not easy work, all right? We're only given a snapshot maybe of one day, but it's likely that was very common for the other days. All right, now it doesn't mean that she had to maybe do it every single day. We understand that. She brought a pretty good harvest there that first time, but certainly she's working hard, providing for herself and her mother-in-law. And you see a lot of labor and a lot of work. I just want to just quick take a quick glance at that. Challenging you, whether you are retired as far as a full-time occupation, we all work no matter what, whether it's household chores or things here at the church, or some of you still are working, whether it's young people with chores or a summer job or someone needs some help. When we look at that topic of work or labor, what does the Bible say about that? I just want to look at two quick things when we get in chapter 3 here. Number one, I want us to observe God's care and provision for the poor and the stranger. Now, we looked at that a little bit. We'll not go back and rehearse all of that, but God had a couple specific laws in the Mosaic law for his people. To provide specifically for the poor, the stranger, or the widow. One of them you may remember was that if you have your basic rectangular field or square field, it's gotten very unusual, right? It wants you to round the corners. Don't go straight in and do every little inch. You cut the corner off there, leave some areas so that the poor, those that can't provide for themselves, a widow like we see here, or a stranger, someone has, they can go and provide for themselves. God has specific laws and rules for that. I want you to look at just one. I don't believe you looked at this one. And that's just back a few pages. You can put your hand there in Ruth if you'd like, or a pen. And just go back a few pages to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. I don't believe we read this last time when we were reading some of the Old Testament laws here. Things that sometimes we think are not that important, and well, we're not under the law and all those kind of things. We're not Jewish, but yet some ways that you can determine the heart of the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 24, this is another interesting fact that God had a truth for his people. Deuteronomy 24, I think it's just one verse. Take a look at verse 19. And we may have read it, and I may have forgotten. Deuteronomy 24:19. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. Oh my goodness, we forgot. We forgot a patch over there. There's a section, we need to go back and get that. God says, what? It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. Now, isn't that interesting? We're talking about work and labor here a little bit. Number one, you observe God's care and provision for the poor and the stranger, the widow. He said, number one, I don't want you to just get every inch, every square inch of every little thing you did. Leave the corners rounded. Provide for them. And secondly, if you go through and say, all right, today we're doing this field, this 40 acres, and you go through it. Today we think of combines, but by hand. When you move on to the next field, if you say, you know what? We need to go back again. We left a lot of good stuff. Or we left a section. God says, no going back second time. That's done. You're leaving that. For the poor, the widow, the fatherless, the stranger. That's God's provision. Leave it. Now, I also want you to notice now, now you got to balance generosity with what God's teaching here. Notice it wasn't free handouts. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't be generous and meet people's needs. Absolutely. Balance Scripture with Scripture. All right? You can absolutely do that, and God wants us to do that. But did you notice here, it wasn't just, no. Who had to work that stuff? The poor? The fatherless? The widow, if she could, or a daughter-in-law, son-in-law, children that could provide. They had to come and do it. Ruth had to do it. They had to work there for it. Interesting. I like what one preacher said. This preserved their dignity, the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, by giving them an opportunity to work for what they received. So that law was for both the owner, the worker, the master, as well as, hey, this is God's provision. Go in and get it. It's provided for you. Not going to always be easy. You know, we balance that with Haggai, right? Work. If you're able to, work. Work's not a bad thing. That brings me to my second point here before we move on. Do you, even if you've worked your whole life, young or old, do you have a biblical worldview, biblical view of work, labor, that's biblical? I mean, if we say, what's your philosophy of work and why and how and what? Is it biblical? You know, there's a lot of folks that maybe would just have one and it's based on how you were raised or, you know, what you think. And it may be good, it may not be. Is it biblical when it comes to work and labor? You look, when we hear work, you know, maybe a young person might be like, ugh. Maybe that was you. Maybe that's still you. Oh, got to go to work tomorrow. Labor. Oh, I got to do some hard labor. Now, I mean, that's. You know, we have sin nature, our flesh. We're going to be pretty lazy. Let me just read some verses. We'll only have you turn to one or two. Genesis 2:15. God put Adam, before he formed Eve, into the garden to dress it and keep it. Right? So work comes before sin. Work was, God had a task for Adam. It wasn't just sit back, woohoo, everything's great. I'm going to put you in there. We're going to give you some tasks and some labor to do. Now, that labor intensified after sin in Genesis 3. Now, it's going to be by the sweat of the brow. It's going to be difficult with thorns and thistles. It's going to be hard work. But work predated and pre-came before sin. Proverbs 14:23. In all labor, there is profit. Parents, that's a good one for your kids. In all labor, there is profit. And that's not just talking about this. Ching, ching. Well, how much? Well, I need a volunteer. What do I make? In all labor, there is profit. Proverbs 23:4. But balance it. Labor not to be rich, it says. Proverbs says, labor not to be rich. Your sole purpose of working shouldn't be to be rich or to make a lot of money. And yet most people probably choose jobs based on money. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? You need to be able to meet the need. All right? But labor not to be rich. Let's turn to one here, New Testament. I told you keep your hand in Ruth. You might be getting tired. I forgot about this one. But go to 2 Timothy there, back in the New Testament. 2 Timothy. And parents, great. You got children, never too early to start looking in the Bible. Let's take a little family devotion. Let's take a look at work. What does the Bible say about work? Why did mom and dad give you some chores? Why do we assign you some things? All right? Is every job have money attached to it? I hope not, parents. All right? Doesn't mean you can't at times, but let's talk about, what does the Bible say about work? Why do we work? Success, work ethic, or pride in doing a good work for the Lord, you know, those kind of things. And take them through the scriptures. Be like being a teacher. First, you have to be able to know it. Then you got to be able to teach it. All right? You got to be able to study it yourself and understand. Maybe you've never done that ever. But 2 Thessalonians, I can't remember if I told Timothy or Thessalonians, but 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 3. You may be familiar with these verses. Verses 10 to 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. Now, this is written to believers in the church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, many people have heard that, and not everybody knows that's in the Bible. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Oh, that's in the Bible. That's talking about people in the church. Now, hopefully your flesh didn't think of somebody, unless you thought of yourself. Now, I hope they're listening. They're a busybody. A lot of times the people that say that are the busybodies. Did you know that? I'm not a busybody. You might be. Spending their time other people's business rather than really doing a whole lot. We're not done yet. Look at verse 12. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Bible remedy for the busybody. I would say every church has busybodies. Here's the Bible remedy, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Wow, and there's lots of verses in the scripture that talk about work and labor. And sometimes you'll notice, not that we're God, but you know, anytime there's work to be done, they don't really do any work. They don't ever do anything, you know? And you get it all done, it's the same people doing the work sometimes in the church. And well, they were there, they were talking, but they never did any work. All right, well, it's okay to fellowship at times and meet people's needs and talk, but they never do any of that. All right, but then you find them, they're always talking a lot, and a lot of times it's busybodies, and yet here you have, then he would not work, neither should he eat. You may know the famous story of Captain John Smith and that colony at Jamestown. Remember, Jamestown, that first colony, was not for religious reasons. That was for profit. That was coming, that was sending people over to for England's purpose, Great Britain, to try to earn money. For the most part, that wasn't Puritans and Separatists as far as we know. That wasn't Plymouth. That wasn't Massachusetts Bay Colony. And that was coming over to see if we can establish a colony. A lot of the people were coming over. They were supposed to look for gold and silver, bring back wealth. So it was a mixed lot of people, all right? Some of them were gentlemen. Some of them were just hired hands. Not everybody worked. If you read that story, you know much about that history, folks, there. They tried a little bit more of that communal type thing, what we would call maybe socialism. You know, like we're just going to, you know, everybody's going to share alike. We're going to be unified. It's going to be wonderful. Well, it didn't work. And some people would do the work and other people didn't, right? And then people do the work, get mad at the people who didn't do the work. And people didn't work. And they were starving and they were dying. And Captain John Smith, if you read his journal, all right, reading the scriptures, came across 2 Thessalonians. Man does not work, neither should he eat. Wrote that out, nailed it to the door. Well, a lot of those people didn't like that. Well, see how this works, right? Well, they stuck by that. You don't work, you don't eat. Those at work, eat. And boy, what, that transformed a lot of that colony there when they lived by some Bible principles, all right? That's a biblical truth there. Now, we understand some are not be able to, maybe because of physical challenges and reasons. God expects then biblically for the children or the grandchildren, those who can do that. You can read about that in Timothy and some other places there. But do you have a biblical view, biblical truths about that? 1 Timothy 5:18, the labor is worthy of his reward. The labor is worthy of his hire. Don't muzzle the ox, Old Testament, right? When it's working. Hey, don't withhold. I mean, how many verses in Proverbs in the scriptures deal with labor, the employer, the employee, giving out wages, false wages, working hard, the diligent? God has a lot to say about that in the Bible. Ephesians 4:28 says, what's the remedy for the cheater, the stealer, the thief? Happens all the time. Kids, teens, adults, cut corners. The remedy is, it says, work. Work with your own hands that which is good so that you don't need to steal. You don't need to steal a candy bar. Why? Because you worked and you have $3 to buy it. So don't steal it. You don't need to cheat on someone else's. You studied hard. You worked. So the remedy for the thief, the cheater, The person who doesn't do those things is to work, God said, with your own hands, so that then you have, and then you can provide for your needs. And it says in Ephesians, also provide for the needs of others. Not just to hoard money. So, you know, the Bible talks a lot about that. You see a lot of that labor being done in the book of Ruth. So just two challenging thoughts right there. God's provision, meeting the needs. They had to work for it. And then what does the Bible say about that? Ruth was a hard worker. I think Boaz was as well. Now, he may be at the stage in his life where he had worked and established it, and now he's in that part of maybe he's older, retired, and he's looking over his workers. So now we're back in the book of Ruth. I got to get there because I moved my hand, all right? And I want to get to chapter 3. We'll just go about 10 minutes here tonight. But what's going on here? Ruth's been working hard. No doubt she has caught the attention of Boaz. We're never told what she looks like. It's likely that she is still wearing widow's garments. A lot of times widows would wear a particular type of garment to signify that they were a widow or in mourning, and that could go on for a long period of time. It's very likely that she may have been wearing widow's garments. She was already a Moabite, sort of an outcast. She was a widow. She's having to work hard to provide for her mother-in-law and herself. Boaz has been generous and said, stay in my fields. God has provided and met the needs, but it's still hard work. You sleep hard, you sleep well at night, right? Right? Haven't all of us lived that, right, when we were young and we teased our, look at Dad sleeping. It's only 7:28. Take a picture. Today we take pictures of all that, all right? Videos. Ha, 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 ha. They can't stay up late. And now it sometimes comes around, doesn't it? And now you're at the age now. Now your grandkids are taking pictures of you, all right? Here's what you realize a lot of times. If you work hard, right, you're tired. You don't get as much trouble, do you? The old idleness is the devil's playground. I mean, especially physical labor. I mean, all labor's fine, but I mean, if you work hard physical labor, like in the old days you'd work on the farm or you'd work for a farmer or landscape, I mean, some hot stuff, hard labor, there's lots of, boy, you're just exhausted. You come home and you know what? By 8:39, you're out. You didn't get in trouble watching garbage TV, staying up too late. You went to bed. You woke up the next day and you realized what that is. Well, that's what Ruth's doing. She's working hard. She maybe has some calluses, not normally maybe associated with a woman like that. And she's working hard. Now we get into chapter number 3. They've been in Bethlehem now for some time, a month or two maybe. Everybody knows the story. Naomi was bitter. She seems to be perking up. She's talking about the Lord now. Ruth's working hard. People can't help but notice this hardworking, generous, good-spirited Moabite woman who's had a tough lot in life but has left her homeland to travel to another country to take care of her mother-in-law, to work hard. And the word has spread. And Boaz, no doubt, has noticed her, but he hasn't made any moves or advances. And again, it's very likely, you're going to see that in this chapter, that he is older than her by perhaps a good amount. So let's just read chapter 3. It's a short chapter. We won't make many comments tonight. We'll finish. But let's just read the chapter in its entirety. But please make sure you understand the setting. This takes place in the period of the judges. There's no king or ruler authority. It's taking place here. It's now the end of the harvest. Very important you understand that. And I'll explain the scene here in just a little bit. So just to make sure we understand what's going on here. So the end of the harvest season is a big deal. It's very festive. It ties in with some of the Old Testament feasts. It's a big deal. You've worked hard for months. You've provided. You're getting down to the very end here. Large people, the people come together. And typically there is, we talk about there's a threshing hill. There's a hill that's an exposed hill, gets a lot of wind. That's the threshing floor. Sometimes it would be hard-packed ground, and they'd have rocks around it, and that's where you would bring the barley or the wheat. Depending on how much stuff you had, sometimes it would be big enough for ox to walk over it, smush it down. Later they'd come with the flail, and they would do that. And that was on top of a hill. That was high up. Down in the valley was the wine press. All right, the wine presses were usually at the lowland, the valley, easier to carry things down than to carry it up. And then the threshing was done at the top. So now it's threshing season. It's at the end. You've gathered everything. You've cut it. You gleaned it. And you're finishing the season, getting ready to store it. A lot of work going in. Your grass over. Look what God has provided. We know that Boaz is a godly man. There's probably a lot of singing. Go back and read the Psalms. You'll see a lot of things that deal with agriculture. Praising the Lord. It's just an exciting time. Lots of people are together there. This is toward the end. Typically, the men would sleep at night on top of the threshing hill. Everybody, however many would. They would sleep oftentimes with their head toward the grain and their feet exposed out, almost like spokes on a tire. That's how they'd sleep. Maybe down below would be other people, and they would do that to guard, make sure no one's stealing this, and they'd finish it up. So keep that in mind. That's where we're at right here. All right, chapter 3, here we go. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." Now I want you to notice there's four things she says to do here. "Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee." This is where we get the idea. She may just be wearing basic widow's garments. "Wash thyself, anoint thee, put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor," the threshing floor. "But make not thyself known unto the man, Boaz, until he shall have done eating and drinking." That's not drinking alcohol in any way. Just eating and drinking, a festive time. "And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie." Because there's different men out there. You got to make sure you know which one's the master. Where is he going to be at? "And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do." You're like, that's a little unusual. What's going on here? "And she said," she, Ruth, said unto her, Naomi, "all that thou sayest unto me I will do." And she went down unto the floor, the threshing floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk not meaning alcoholic, when he just finished eating and drinking, festive time, and his heart was merry, everybody's rejoicing, it's been a good season, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. All right, he's sleeping. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. Maybe he's got just a small blanket. Everybody else is sleeping. Comes down, maybe her feet against, and just lays down there and sort of pulls that cover over on him. He's like, what do you mean? How do we know that? Well, verse 8, "And it came to pass at midnight that the man was cold." No, I'm sorry, he was afraid. Sorry. But how do you know he didn't wake up for that reason? "I'm cold. You ever do that? My spouse stole the blankets. All right, freezing here. All right. Hey, he wakes up at midnight. Maybe he's like, why are my legs cold? I don't know. But hey, he's afraid. Why? Because the Bible says there was a woman at his feet. Behold, a woman lay at his feet. It's dark. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid," idea of a blanket, "for thou art a near kinsman." Now, for the very first time, thou art a near kinsman. Idea there is, the idea there is this: I want you as my kinsman redeemer, and I want to tell you about it. I'm claiming it. We'll talk about that. We won't get to it much tonight. But in order for the kinsman redeemer, he couldn't do anything. It was her move. She had to claim him and want him as the kinsman redeemer, which we'll look at. Verse 10, "And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, insomuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest." Notice this line: "For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." Now, there are many, if you read, I hope you don't, you could look up this chapter, and they like to tell you that all kind of wicked stuff happened here. Fornication, evil, sexual things. Absolutely ridiculous, I think, and blasphemous. Not even properly interpreting any part of Scripture. Absolutely not. Everybody knows how virtuous and godly you are. Nothing wrong going on here in any way. Verse 12, "And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I." I don't have first choice. There is a man who's a closer male blood relative than me. He gets first choice. Oh boy. Verse 13. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, okay, so be it. Let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. And he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. Something probably to maybe a woman wear around her hair. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. So she goes home, and she's got a load of barley. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? That's Naomi speaking, meaning, what happened? Who art thou? Are you his? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she, that's Naomi, said, I'm sorry, no, Ruth, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Generosity. Then said she, you got to make sure you know the she's here, this is Naomi, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Wow, that's pretty powerful stuff, even if you're not familiar with what's going on here. Really, to understand the book of Ruth, you have to understand 2 things. You got to understand the way it works with the barley harvest and the threshing and all of that, and you have to know the kinsman redeemer. All right, and we didn't really get to that tonight, and our time is about up, but let me just whet your appetite for next Sunday night. And what in the world is the kinsman redeemer? Well, the kinsman redeemer is something that God has, again, in the Old Testament, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Here are the 3 qualifications to be the kinsman redeemer. This will help you a little bit. It's always going to be the nearest living male blood relative. You have to be related by blood to those who he redeems. He must have the needed resources to pay the redemption price. You got to redeem is to purchase and buy back. You got to have to either purchase and buy back the land that used to be Elimelech's. You got to purchase and buy back whatever else it may be. You got to have the resources. You may want to, but not having the money to do that. And 3, you have to be willing to do it. You've got to be willing to redeem. No one can force you. Now you think of all of that, because without this little story, we wouldn't have any true picture of Christ as our kinsman redeemer. That's the reason we have this little story. So now we have Boaz, and Ruth has to be the one to say, I want you to be my kinsman redeemer. That's not just to marry her now. That's to buy back whatever Elimelech either sold when they went to Moab, when they lost in the famine. There's a price there. I mean, I don't know how big his property was. I'm going to buy all that back. It's going to fall on me. And I'm going to also redeem you and marry you. And if you have a son, the son inherits everything, not Boaz. The son gets it all. I don't know if I want to do that. Or if I have other children. No. Kinsman and redeemer. Have to be related by blood, have the needed resources, and you've got to be willing to redeem. And that's what's going on here. Boaz says, there's a man who's closer than I. He'll have first right. If he chooses to, and you, then he could redeem you, and I can't do anything. But and that's what Naomi says, he's not going to rest until he gets this settled. We're going to find out what happens. All right? Wow, and so we're looking at God's provision. A lot of things there with the kinsman redeemer. There's 3 ways to do a redeemer. You can redeem the land. You can redeem individuals. Someone, if it was so bad you had to sell yourself as a servant or a slave, I could redeem you. You were my cousin. You went hard times. I had the means, and I say, I want to come. I'm going to be your redeemer. I'll buy back the land, give it to you. I'll buy back what you owe. You're no longer going to be a servant. I've got the money to do that. I'm generous. I want to redeem you. You could do all of that. But it came down to sometimes the women, a lot of times it was the brother in the family. That was God's provision for all of that, because God said, all the land's mine. Everybody understands that, and we're going to finish with this, because that deals with even today with Israel. Whose land is it? God says, my land. It's mine. I own it, and I gave it to Israel as an everlasting, permanent possession. Now, what we miss today is it's still theirs, but due to disobedience, they could not have it all the time. We've seen that many times. captivity, even today. Due to disobedience, now it's still mine, and I've given it to you, and it's never going to change, therefore you can never sell it. Never. It's always going to be. And if you do sell it, you can be redeemed, and if it's not redeemed, every 50 years at year of Jubilee, you get it back. Some people don't know the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, you're going to get that land back. You're no longer going to be a servant. It's going to happen because it's mine. I gave it to you. It stays forever. Doesn't matter what anybody else says. All right? So all of that ties in with the kinsman redeemer of really what's going on here in the story. But our time is up tonight. We'll leave you with this. Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our redeemer. We think of all the hymns. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed how I love to proclaim it. All right, redeem means to purchase, to buy back, to pay the full price of our sin. Now, Christ is our kinsman redeemer, but he did pay the price, but you've got to claim him. You have to receive it. He took care of it. It's done. Finished at the cross. But you have to be willing to receive it and make him your kinsman redeemer. We're going to see more about that in upcoming chapters. Lord, what a blessed truth we see in the Scriptures. In this little book of Ruth that took place in the time of the judges, that started off with some discouraging time, Lord. Famine, moving to Moab, death of three men, bitterness. And yet, Lord, we see how quickly things are changing as you are working. Lord, working in Ruth, working in Naomi, working behind the scenes, working through Boaz. Lord, many know the end of the story. And yet, Lord, the book's there not just to be a warm story to warm our hearts, but, Lord, to be a picture of our redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for it with his own blood, who willingly offered himself. Lord, but it's up to us to receive that gift by faith. Lord, it's up to us to claim the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And I pray everyone here has done that. And, Lord, I pray that they would understand that once we're saved and redeemed, we can never lose that salvation. Lord, you can transform our lives and dig us out of the deepest ditch and transform our lives, even if we're in sin or hard times. And Lord, I pray we'd look to you, just as we're going to see in upcoming chapters, how you transform the lives of Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, and even in the future that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. Now help us as we finish tonight with this chorus, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Lord, may you be first in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, 6:13, "For me to live is Christ."
For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, to know his word and walk his narrow way. There is no peace, no joy, no thrill, like walking in his will. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live. Oh.
Okay. The second. Okay, I didn't realize that second part was still part of the whole thing. I don't know that part.
That opening part.
Obviously, I don't know that second part. All right. Let's give it a shot again. We'll start from the beginning.
For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, to know his word and walk his narrow way. There is no peace, no joy, no thrill, like walking in his will. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Once my heart was full of sin and shame, till someone told me Jesus came to save. When he said, "Come unto me," he set my poor heart free. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There are things I say I still do not know, but of this one thing I'm completely sure, that he who called me on that day washed all my sins away. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain.
Good job. All right, you are dismissed.